Well, good morning, everyone. Greetings in Jesus' name. See, that's about to fall off. I have a little problem with mics this morning. The other one was dead, and I'm using this one, and now that one wants to fall off. Anyway, we're glad to be together. Warm welcome to everyone, especially Mose and Irma. Thank you for being here with Marianne. Bless you for that. She's a real blessing here in the church, and so thank you for being here. This morning, the title of my message is maybe a little different. I don't know what's going through your mind right now. The Wine of Cana might sound like a little different message than we normally preach, but I trust as we go into it, you'll soon see what direction this is going. So maybe everyone can just stand to your feet before we get started and we'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. We thank you for this assembly, this group of people that you've brought together this morning. And we are sitting at your feet and we're looking to you, and we ask in the name of Jesus that you would just come and bring inspiration and blessing and encouragement to everyone that is here this morning. Lord, all of us are here. We have needs in our life. There's things that we fall short day by day of your full wisdom, of your full will, of your full plan for us. And we pray that you would help us this morning to take another step forward. Help us to walk with you. I pray that as I share your word this morning, that faith would rise up in our hearts. And that we would feel your love and your presence here. Ask that you would just give grace and peace to everyone that is here this morning as we receive from you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being our Father and our Shepherd and most of all our Redeemer. So Lord, just bless our time together this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. If you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2, now probably most of you know I spent some time in Israel and just got back just over a week ago. And when I was there, I had the privilege of going to this little town called Cana. And as I was there and doing Bible study and seeking God, I'd say I saw new meaning in this story, this first miracle that Jesus did in a way that I never completely saw before. This little town of Cana is maybe 8 miles north of Nazareth. Like, Nazareth is kind of set on a mountain ridge, and then there's this valley, and then on the other side is a little town. This town is not a place that people normally go. It's kind of secluded. It's hard to get there. We were down in this valley, and we'd drive down little dirt roads and go so far, and then we hit a roadblock, and we had to backtrack and try a different way. And it took us probably close to an hour to get the last 2 miles to Cana. But we got there, and then it was a hike up into the village. And it was just a blessing to be there. It was, you know, the site of this story here in John chapter 2. Today, the city is completely flattened. You walk around, and there's some ruins here and there, but it's completely gone. But that was the setting of this story, and I think we'll just go through the story, and I'll try to explain as we go. So on the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now, Cana was a town of, I don't know, looking at it today, I could imagine maybe 800 people living there. You know, in our culture, often marriages are 450 people maybe, sometimes smaller than that, sometimes a little bigger. But in those days, weddings were actually a week-long celebration. And if you imagine Jesus and his disciples and Mary, they come to this little town, there's a marriage there, and there's a lot of people. You know, this wasn't maybe 50 people gathered together, but this was a big crowd. And then in verse 3 it says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Now, I don't know, it doesn't say who this subject is. Who is they? Was it Jesus and his disciples? But it says, when they wanted wine, Mary said, they have no wine. Almost imply that it was Jesus and his disciples wanted wine. Now, if we look at what wine is, it's something, you know, in our culture, we mostly stay away from it. We know being drunk is a terrible sin. We don't want any part of that. But in their culture, I would say it was very common to have wine, and they would mix it with water, and they would drink it. It was a common drink. They had no means of really purifying water. And anytime you would keep water for a little bit of time, bacteria would start to grow, and it could be, you'd have a stomach ache. In fact, when I was over there the last couple days, I started with a stomach ache because I ate something that was contaminated, and it took about a week till it was gone. But for them, it was very common to have wine, mix it with water, and you would drink it. So how would you make wine? In their culture, they would, at the end of the season, they would gather the grapes together, and they'd have kind of a flat place. Sometimes they'd make it out of wood. Sometimes they'd chop kind of a depression into the stone, and they would tread it out with their feet. The reason they did with their feet is because grapes have this little seed inside, and if you smash it with, say, a big grinding wheel, your grape juice becomes very bitter because the seed is bitter. So they would smash it with their feet. And grapes have on the outside of the skin, they have like a little coating, and yeast grows on that. Yeast is a fungus. Sometimes you see it here, almost like a whitish layer on the outside of grapes. So if they would take that and they would smash it with their feet, and then they would put it in a jar or some other thing, that yeast would mix with the juice on the inside and would start to ferment. And as it fermented, the sugars in the grapes would turn to alcohol and to carbon dioxide. And it would basically, it would go from something that spoils very quickly. You know, if you have grapes, have them sitting out for a little bit, they'll spoil very quickly. But it went from something that spoils to something that is preserved, and it would be shelf-stable. You could keep it in your jar. They would typically use it for 1 to 2 years. It was not, you know, a 15-year wine or something that, but it would serve them until the next year. So that was what wine was. All right, so we go into verse 4, and Jesus says, Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, I would say this is actually a very hard translation to understand. What do I have to do with you? It portrays Jesus saying something to Mary that wasn't actually quite the way it was. So if you remember, Jesus and the disciples, they spoke either in Aramaic or Hebrew. And then when John wrote this, he wrote it in Greek. So there you have one layer of translation. And then from Greek is translated into English, what we are reading today. And so it comes across as, woman, what have I to do with thee? It almost sounds as if, you know, he was pushing her away and rebuking her or something like that. But that actually wasn't the case. It was actually a saying that they had in the best that I can translate it would be is simply saying, what to me and to you? What to me and to you? And it was kind of saying, what they were saying is that I have my business and you have your business. So if we think this through, Mary says that they have no wine, and then Jesus turns around and says, I have my business and you have your business. And he's kind of separating it, and he's saying that what you're thinking is different than what I'm thinking. You're thinking they don't have wine, we need to have wine. But I'm thinking something else. Now, we know Jesus, when he was in the temple, he said, I must be about my Father's business. So Jesus' business here was different than what Mary's business was, and that's what he's saying here. He's not rebuking her, but he's just saying what you're thinking and what I'm thinking are two different things. And then he goes on and he mentions the hour. My hour has not yet come. What is the hour for Jesus? If you read through the Gospels, especially in John, when he references the hour, he's talking about his crucifixion, his suffering. And so he's referencing that, and he's saying that has not yet come, but I think he's bringing up to say that what his business is pointing to that. Okay, so if we take this verse and look at it, he's saying, Mary, what you're thinking is different than I'm thinking, and I'm thinking about my hour. So what he's about to do here is pointing to the hour. Okay, now that was a lot of explaining to do around a Bible verse, and yet as I studied it, it seems that's really what's happening. I had always looked at this passage of Jesus turning the water into wine as just something that he was there and they had a need and he loved them, he cared for them, he gave them wine. But if you look into it, it's actually much deeper than there. There's a reason it was wine. Now, if you go all the way back to Melchizedek, Jesus was after the order of Melchizedek. What did Melchizedek bring to Abraham? The bread and the wine. It was pointing to the blood of Christ. All right, so if we go to the next verse, his mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So it seems like Mary understood that Jesus was going to do something. She probably didn't quite understand it because Jesus just told her, like, what you're thinking is not what I'm thinking. But he said, whatever Jesus says, you do it. So verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. I'm just realizing I skipped a verse there. Verse 6, and there were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. So first there's water pots made of stone, and they were made for purification. So in the Old Testament, when God was giving them instructions about unclean animals, he said that if a water pot that is, or if a pot made of earthenware or pottery is defiled, you have to break it. You don't try to clean it, you don't try to purify it, you break it. So in the 100 years before this story, a lot of the Jewish people were starting to use purification pots made of stone. There's actually a quarry just a couple miles outside of Kana that they discovered recently. And there they were quarrying stone and they were making vessels with it. And their thinking was that if these are made out of stone, they can't be defiled. Now, we think it is faulty thinking, but that was their way of thinking. So they had these big pots of stone that they thought could not be defiled, and they were using that to wash their hands to be pure and clean. And these stones, it says, contained two or three firkins apiece, which gives the idea that they were kind of varying sizes. And the best estimate we can have today is that it was between 20 and 30 gallons of water each. So these were big jars. These were not just, you know, little. So if you think of six of them, you know, 20 gallons each would be 120. If they were 30 gallons, 180. So we maybe had 150 gallon of storage here. So just to explain a little bit, by that time, the Jewish people had made this big thing about washing hands. We know Jesus bumped into it some, and they actually complained to him because he didn't do their whole ritual. But what they were doing is before they'd eat any meal that includes bread, they'd take a cup, they'd take the water, and they'd dump it. They would actually take it in the left hand. It's everything has to be done just right. They take it in the left hand, pour it over the right hand twice, and then they switch hands and pour it over their left hand twice. And then they say this prayer: "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us concerning the washing of hands." Now, think that through. They were saying, "You have sanctified us with your commandments." Is that true? Are we sanctified by the commandments of God? No. That just brings knowledge of sin. We're not sanctified by it. And then they actually say, "You've commanded us concerning the washing of hands," and that's also not true. So they're doing this, and so these water pots are made for purification. Now, Jesus could have made wine anywhere. He could have just refilled everybody's glass. He could have done it a lot of different ways, but he specifically came and he used these water pots that were for the purification, that they use for purifications. So let's go on in verse 7. "And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it." Now, the water and the water pots changed to wine. And what is wine a symbol of? To Jesus, to us. Blood. Isn't that amazing? So they were using these for sanctification, and they thought they were being purified by them. And Jesus comes and he turns the water into wine, which is a symbol of his blood. So if you think of it in terms of Jesus is starting the beginning of his ministries, starting to reveal who he actually is and what his work is. This miracle of turning water into wine actually has a lot of meaning. He's revealing that he is the one that sanctifies us by the blood. And so this morning, as we talk about the wine of Cana, that's really, I want to talk about the blood of Jesus. This was just a symbol of that. All right. What I want to do is we want to turn over to John chapter 6, and we'll read some there, and then we'll start going through the Bible and just reading verses that talk about the blood of Christ. Something that I think is imperative that we have a, a fresh and a new understanding and a connection with the blood of Christ. It seems sometimes we can, you know, when we get born again, we're washed in the blood of Christ, and now we're cleansed, and now that's in the past, and now we want to try to kind of do everything perfectly, right? And we want to have our walk perfectly so we don't need the blood. Well, we do need to walk in obedience. We need to follow Christ with all of our heart. And yet, we need the blood of Christ always. We'll never get to a place in our life where the blood of Christ is some distant memory that he cleansed us back there, and now we are past that. Never. It has to be a continual. We have to continually be aware of the fact that we are not perfect. At least I'm not. We are not perfect. And we continually wash in the blood of Jesus. As I stand here and just think of how can I explain how precious the blood of Jesus is, realities I can't. But it's something that God has to speak in your heart and encourage you and bless you again this morning. The blood of Jesus is there and it's powerful. And it washes all of our sins away. Maybe some of you are feeling stuck at where you are in life. You've gotten to a certain place and you feel stuck. Maybe there's things that are bothering you. The blood of Jesus is the answer for you. And as you have that washing of the blood of Jesus, and then it can go into his Spirit coming in again, pouring his grace upon your life, and you can move forward. But it starts with the blood of Jesus. All right, John chapter 6. Verse 26 to 70 is kind of the scope of what we're looking at. For the sake of time, I won't read it. But the first part of John chapter 6, we see that Jesus fed the 5,000 people with bread. It's interesting, if you look at the miracles that Jesus did surrounding food, there's three of them. There's the wine, there's the bread, and then there's the fish. But in this context here, we're going to be mostly talking about the bread, even though the fish was also included in this. He fed the 5,000 with bread and fish. And then verse 26, Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." And here is a warning for us. Why do you want to be a Christian? Why do you want to come to church? Is it so that you're comfortable? It's kind of comfortable. I have enough food for today. I'm comfortable. Or is it because we are seeking Christ? We're seeking something above and beyond this life. We have our eyes set that, you know, we know that God will take care of us on this level, bread and whatever, but we are seeking Christ. That's where it needs to be. The meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. All right, let's go to verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, for them in their context, this was very hard for them to understand. They were still looking at it from a purely physical, religious point of view. And they were looking at Jesus, and he was saying that He is the bread. And that he was saying that the bread that he gives is his flesh, his body. And for them, that was hard to understand. How? What? What are you talking about? The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now, and I don't know what goes through your minds when you hear that. Maybe that's hard for you to understand as well. How do we eat the flesh? How do we drink the blood? Is he talking literally? Yes and no. So with Jesus, there was the physical part where he literally gave his own body, his own flesh, and he literally shed his own blood. But then there's also the spiritual part behind that, that if we, unless we are receiving that from him, we have no part with him. Unless we are constantly receiving of the life of Christ, we're receiving the bread from heaven, we're having the blood upon our life, we have no part with him. It's really that simple. We can do a lot of things. We can do a lot of things that are right. But unless we are receiving from him, drinking and eating spiritually, we think of consuming, we think of having that be a part of our life. You know, we eat physically, you know, from way little, and we grow, and what we eat is literally what we become, right? There's not a part within us that didn't come from receiving, right? It came from receiving. It doesn't just grow by itself. It comes from putting stuff in, and we grow and we become adults. In the same way in our spiritual life, we have to be receiving from him constantly. But this was for them to think of Christ in this way as actually receiving from him. It says it was hard for them. It was a hard saying. And actually we see in the Gospels up until this point when he came to Capernaum and he started preaching and doing miracles, the people received him and he was kind of a hero in town until he came to this place where he made this statement. Then after that, people quit following him, and after that, people were starting to be against him because of that saying that I am the bread that comes from heaven. Verse 67, well, let's read 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Simon unto the 12, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and art sure that thou art that Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And I trust that is your heart this morning too. Where else would I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. All right, let's go to Matthew 26, and we'll just read three verses here. Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So here Jesus very clearly makes the connection between the wine and the blood. And he says that this blood is the New Testament or the New Covenant. It was Jesus making that promise and paying that price for us, the New Covenant. And then it's interesting here, he says, I won't drink it anymore until we drink it in the Father's kingdom. So wine actually will be in heaven. He will drink it anew with us in heaven. Now, I don't know exactly how that will be and what that all means. But it shows the importance of the blood of Christ and the power and the authority and the what it can do, that is lifted up to such a high place that even when we get to heaven, there'll be that remembrance, that honoring of the blood of Jesus that was shed. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Here's a direct statement that God purchased us with his own blood. As far as I know, this is the only place where it actually talks about it as in God giving his blood. Other places almost separated Christ and the Father and the Son, but in this place it's drawn together, and he says that he has purchased us with his own blood. I think of the beauty and the power of that. As we go on forward, we want to just very clearly see that there's that price that Jesus paid, and he paid it for everyone, and it's sitting there. And yet it's up to all of us to enter in. It's not that Jesus came and he died and paid the price for everyone, now everyone's going to heaven. But there's something that we need to do to enter in and to receive and have that happen into our life. And these are all things that we're very familiar with. I just trust that you're inspired and blessed as you're, again, remembering this and just what Jesus did for us. All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 3 and just read a couple of verses. Romans chapter 3, I'll start reading in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Remember back to what the Jewish people to this day, they say that we are, what was it? I have to go back and look. We are cleansed, we are, what was the word that they use? By the commandments. Sanctified us with your commandments. Here's very clearly saying that's not what happens. We're not sanctified by the commandments. It says we are, when the commandments were given, they only were given to show us sin, show us wrongdoing, show us what is outside the will of God, what is against the very nature of God. By the works of the law shall no man be justified. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is included. It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You know, the thief on the cross was an example of this. He was on the cross. He was guilty. And there's nothing he could do about it. He was either tied or nailed to the cross. We don't know. We know that Jesus was nailed, but I don't know that it says that about the thief. But he was there, and there was nothing that he could physically do anymore to work the righteousness of God. But because he acknowledged who Jesus is, that's faith, he acknowledged who he is, a sinner, that's confession, it's repentance, and he put his faith in Jesus and he said, have mercy on me. He was saved. And when he entered into heaven, he was righteous. Isn't that amazing? Righteous. Who only an hour before was such a terrible, wicked sinner that even the people of this world said he needs to die because of his crimes. And now he comes into the kingdom of God and he's presented before the Father as righteous because of the work of Jesus, because of the blood of Jesus. So it says, God set Jesus forth to be a propitiation, or to pay the price, or to be there instead through faith in his blood. All right, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we are saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So here it gives us this, we're justified by his blood, we are saved from the wrath through him, we are reconciled to God. Reconcile has that idea of being restored, everything being paid. And then it says, much more we shall be saved by his life. And it gives us the picture that when we are washed in the blood of Jesus and we are saved by his death, when his life enters into us, there's something even greater that happens. It actually changes our outward life. It opens that door for the grace of God to be flowing through us so that we can walk with him. We know that when we are saved by the blood of Jesus, we don't just keep on going sinning. There's actually something that happens within our life where the life of Christ now comes within us and changes us. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And here it brings in that grace. You know, we are saved, we are redeemed through the blood, we have forgiveness of sins, and it talks about the riches of his grace. There's something even behind that brings God brings Jesus to do that, and it's grace. It's his love toward us. It's his love in action. It's not just, this being redeemed to God is not just in a vacuum. There's a grace behind it where God loves us and he's reaching out to us and he's putting it upon our life. For Ephesians chapter 2, starting to read in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh. Remember, you are Gentiles. Like when I was over in Israel, we went to the museum, and there they still have part of a pillar that was set up in the temple. It had been thrown down when the temple was destroyed. And on it was a warning to all Gentiles to not go past this pillar. And it said, if you are, you're responsible for your own death. And here is giving us a reminder, this is who we were. Like, I wouldn't have been allowed to walk in there into that part of the temple. You are a Gentile. But now is something different. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Are you here this morning and you feel far off? Is there someone here that feels far off from Christ? How are you made nigh? By the blood of Christ. There's a way made for us to be nigh unto Christ. And sometimes in our life, you know, we have circumstances and things coming in our life, and we find ourselves where we feel far away from God. How are we made nigh? By the blood of Christ. You know, in the temple that they had there in Jerusalem, there was a veil in the temple, and nobody could go beyond that veil except the high priest once a year, and he had to take blood. And actually got to the point where the people were so scared that the high priest will meet death in there that they actually tied a rope around the high priest's foot so that he could go behind the veil, and if something happened and he was not right with God and he would die, they could pull him back out. Today that veil in the temple is rent in twain and we are made nigh. And I just encourage you, if someone is here this morning and you are feeling far off from Christ, and I just don't feel nigh, the blood of Jesus is the way. That's what brings us nigh unto God. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Yeah, that's amazing. We are no more strangers and foreigners. We are now fellow citizens. Isn't that amazing? That all of us are now together, one building, one body. We are no longer the outcasts. How many of you have ever felt like an outcast? You went somewhere and you felt kind of, I'm an outcast. Here it says, when it comes to the body of Christ, we are no longer that. We are fully accepted by Christ and a part of the body through the blood of Jesus. It says we're built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets. You know, the people who have gone before us, it's almost like it says they kind of laid a foundation as far as they were there and they labored in the word and they wrote things down and they preached and they sought God. And we are kind of like built on top of that. But we are part of the same building. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It's a beautiful picture that we together are the habitation of the Spirit. Now I know we also have that individual. Every one of us individual has the Holy Spirit living within us or an habitation of God. But here is also almost putting us together as a building. And all of us together are here, and God is living in our midst through the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 14. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So in this passage, he's pulling back the curtain just a little bit about what happened when God appeared, or when Jesus appeared before God. We know very clearly what happened when he was here on this earth. He died. He gave his life. But here it says that he went up, and by his own blood he entered into the holy place. And it's not talking about the earthly one. It's talking about the heavenly one. And he obtained eternal redemption for us. What does that mean, eternal redemption? It means that there was a one-time sacrifice of himself. That's eternal. And if you look through the Bible, we see that from the beginning to the end, people could be forgiven of their sins, they could be justified by faith because of this sacrifice. It was not, okay, now he did it, now they can be justified. But it was an eternal thing. The Bible also talks about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, he made that sacrifice, yes, in one time and point in history, and yet in the eternal realm, like it doesn't matter where we're going down here on this earth. I don't know if I'm making sense or not. But it's an eternal offering. It doesn't have to be repeated. It doesn't, the people who died before Christ died can be saved also through it. That's the power of the blood. It's not everybody that died before Christ had to go to heaven. No, it was always by faith, before or after. If we put our faith in God and we walk with him, we can be forgiven. Then he also says here that he can purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And we think of dead works as being something that we do to try to obtain favor with God without faith, without that relationship with him. And he says, and the reason people do that is because they have a guilty conscience, right? People have a guilty conscience, and so they try to do dead works in order to somehow appease their conscience. Harry is saying that this blood of Christ and purge our conscience and take away that need within us to somehow try to do dead works to atone for our sins. That's beautiful. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16 to 31. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. And I just, again, want to just lift up this word covenant. It's a promise. It's a sure thing. God made a covenant with us. We don't have to sit here and like, well, I don't know if this applies to me. I don't know if it's available to me. I've been too terrible. My sins are too bad. I don't have enough faith. No, it's a covenant that this is for us. We just need to enter in. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This covenant was made by the blood of Jesus. It's a very simple covenant. He's going to write his will within our heart, in our minds. And our sins and iniquities he won't remember anymore. It's a beautiful thing. That's the covenant of God. Verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, are you bold this morning? Boldness. You know, often boldness can kind of be looked at as a negative thing. And I think it can very, very often be. But in this context, this boldness is when we have faith in our hearts and we believe it, we can enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We don't have to be like, I hope he'll accept me. I hope. No, we have a boldness. And we just come to the presence of the Lord. Lord, here I am. We come through boldness, through confidence. Maybe confidence would be a better way of saying this. But we can confidently come to him and to the holiest, that place of connection with God, that place where he dwells. We can confidently come. May I skip down to verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here's a warning that we don't despise the blood of Christ. We don't count it as a holy thing, and we just sin willfully. It says that when we do that, there's no more forgiveness there. That redemption is gone. If we sin willfully, if we just decide, you know what, I don't care anymore, I'm just going to go and do my own thing. It's a warning. It says that when we do that, we despise. And it says that we do despite unto the Spirit of grace. Spirit of grace that would come and speak to us and bring conviction upon our life and give us direction. We do despite if we just sin willfully and we just want to follow our own way. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." What did the blood of Abel speak of? What did God say? It says it was crying out, right? The blood of Abel was crying out. It's crying out for justice. Crying out for punishment for Cain. But the blood of Christ speaks something different. And it's amazing. You know, we know that when people shed innocent blood, there's something that happens and there's a... that blood is crying out for justice. But when Jesus was killed innocently, his blood speaks something different. It doesn't cry out for revenge. It speaks of forgiveness. That's incredible. Hebrews 13, verse 20 to 21. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." Through the blood of the covenant, God makes us perfect in every good work to do his will. He works in us to be well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. If we want to walk with God, the blood of Christ is what enables us to. That's the only thing that enables us to be well-pleasing in his sight. He comes, and through that covenant of blood with him, he comes and changes our life. He pours out his grace and power upon us. There's two more scriptures I just want to go over very quickly yet. In closing, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and 9. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That thing of walking in the light and just being open before God and before other people, this is who I am, this is what I've done. It says that if we do that, there's a fellowship that we can have. And then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Saying that if we say we have no sin, maybe you think you've gotten to the place in your life where you don't have sin anymore. It says we deceive ourselves. None of us is without sin. Sin is coming short of the glory of God. Is every moment of your life according to the glory of God? I think we have to conclude we're not. Now, I know there's specific sins that God says that if you do these things, you're not going to heaven. I think if we're walking in those sins, there's something wrong, and it's obvious that the grace of God is not upon us. We don't have the Spirit of God within our life and working in us. But there's this thing of, in context of believers who have a humility in our hearts, we're trying to follow God, and yet we're not perfect. And as a brotherhood, we're humble and open to each other, and we have that walking in the light. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Praise God. It gives us that victory. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Here it talks about washing us in his own blood and then making us kings and priests unto God. Now, how many kings and priests do we have here this morning? See, you raise a hand. There's probably something within all of us that we kind of shrink back from saying, I'm a king and a priest. And yet, as we think of what that is, a priest is someone who is hearing from God, receiving from God, and sharing with other people, interceding, praying for other people. A king is someone who hears from God and gives direction. This is what needs to happen. God has made that, made us that through the blood of Christ. We are that humbly. We need to be humble in that. And yet, it's a part of our calling. It's who God has made us to be. Kings and priests. And there could be a whole lot said about that. I would say my burden this morning is just that all of us are again reminded of the blood of Jesus Christ and what it can do in our life. And if there's someone here who's feeling far away from God, or someone struggling with sin, or different things going on in your life, or maybe you're just discouraged, the blood of Jesus is the answer. It's what Jesus came to this earth to do, to die and give his life. It is what changes our relationship with God from one of fear and guilt to one of open relationship with God. And the invitation is to all of us. It's not to just some of us. Invitation is open to all of us, that we would have the blood of Jesus applied upon our life, and that we'd be walking with him. May God bless you.